Let us pray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful this evening. Thankful because you have been so gracious to us in every way. Above all, you gave us your Son, Jesus Christ, who went to the cross and died on our behalf. It is because of his work that we are members of your royal family. We also realize that being members of your royal family demands an awesome responsibility on us. And you knew that from eternity past. Therefore, you designed a plan by which we are supposed to fulfill that function. It is for this reason that we have gathered together to study a portion of your word. We now pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will open our understanding as we study these things, for we ask in Christ's name. Amen. We have been looking at the various commands that the Apostle Paul gave to Timothy in the last part of 1 Timothy chapter 4. We covered verse 12 last week, which dealt with the fifth and the sixth commands that the Apostle gave. One of the things that we learned from studying verse 12, where he said, "Don't let anyone look down on you because you are young, but set an example for believers in speech, in life, in love, in faith, and in purity." And so we saw that although there are some individuals who in the pastorate or pastors who go around and trying to bully people, so to say, into conforming to their authority as the pastors of local churches, we have seen from the Apostle Paul, through the Holy Spirit, of course, that there is a better way of doing this, is to earn, if we will use that expression, but really, it is that the better way of getting respect is not by demanding it, but by being an example. That is the best way for pastors to gain respect. And so the apostle said they should be exemplary in five areas that we have considered in detail. They have to be exemplary in their speech. They have to be exemplary in their life or in their conduct. They have to be exemplary when it comes to faith. In other words, pastors are those who should believe the word of God. And they also should take it seriously enough to study it. So they are example because they believe God's promises and they apply them. And so it gives them the greater confidence that wherever they exert, as far as the word of God is concerned, that they have the absolute confidence that yes, what God says is exactly what he will do. Because they themselves have proved that to be the case. We also saw that they have to be an example of love. By love here, we mean mostly what we think and what we do. And so they should show a genuine concern for their congregation. And part of that genuine concern is to teach the word and also to get involved, so to say, in other things that they must do to help believers in the congregation to grow in their spiritual life. Wherever that happens to be, they need to do that. The fifth thing that we talked about is the purity of life that they have to aspire. And we saw in particularly that that calls upon them to have a high moral standard, so to say. And that has to come by way of truth. Not being phony about it, but let the Holy Spirit produce that in them. Now, before we ended last week, we started to bring this down to our level as believers, because this is not just written for pastors, it is written to all of us as believers. And so in application, we put forth some challenges for all of us. But here, let's go back and look at it in a different way. And that challenge is this. Do you know why Christians are so irrelevant these days? You know why Christians have lost respect? You know why we're no longer respected? Think about it. And we can run around and march and demand all we want about our rights as Christians, as how we are being drowned out by politics or whatever it is. But you know, what the apostle says here applies in every situation in life where anyone wants respect. If you want respect, then you have to be exemplary. And that is the reason why we as Christians have become irrelevant. We're no longer relevant in this nation or in many other parts of the world, for that matter. Reason, we're not exemplary. There is nothing exemplary about us in many cases, about our speech, about the manner of conduct, about our faith, about our purity, about our love. So, why should the world respect us? Now, it used to be, at least in the early part of the Christian faith, even though they were persecuted, nevertheless, the unbelievers respected them. Or without, sometimes they made up stories about them because their life was so exemplary, they couldn't understand it. And some of them, they would watch these Christians being put to death, being thrown to lions and tigers, and they will all go there with all joy. And they couldn't understand that. That drove some of them crazy. In fact, in one case, they were begging one of the early pastors to recant Christ because everything they did seemed not to even come close. And that stunned them. And so, they had some respect that there is something unique about these people, even though we don't agree with them. Even though we think they are traitors because they will not worship the national God. Nevertheless, there is something exemplary about them. And so you see, from that standpoint, Christians have respect. And so today, we Christians have become so irrelevant. All because we're going around demanding it, so to say, instead of being it. When we become exemplary, the rest of the things follow. And so when we think about it, we have to remember that the state of Christianity today is a state of confusion, a state of no power of the Holy Spirit to function, and as a result, we are not exemplary. But those Christians who are exemplary at work, at home, wherever that they happen to be exemplary, can count on it that they will earn some respect or they gain some respect. But respect, really, for the believer must come by way of these five areas. And we mind those five areas. So that brings us now to the seventh command to Timothy. And again, that has to do with the teaching of the Word of God as we read now in verse 13. 1 Timothy 4, verse 13. Reads this way. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching, and to teaching. The translation of the NIV is interpretative, for you see, the word Scripture does not appear in the Greek text, but it is understood. The apostle plans to come to Ephesus, as he mentioned, if you recall, when we studied 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14 and 15, he mentioned the fact that he is planning to come to Ephesus. So that's why he says, until I come. There's a plan. Meanwhile, Timothy should be engaged in the most important function of a pastor, which is the teaching of the Word of God. The teaching of the Word of God starts with commitment to do so. Hence the expression, devote yourself. The word devote actually comes from a Greek word, proseko. 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 P-R-O-S-E-C-H-O. Proseko. It means to pay close attention to be concerned to care for. Can also means to be alert. Now, in one way, really, this word means to either devote or to apply oneself to something. So the idea here is that Timothy should be occupied with his primary function of teaching. To be occupied with teaching of the Word of God demands a devotion to studying it. So Paul is encouraging Timothy to be steadfast in studying the Word of God. For the command is given here really is in the present tense, which means that Timothy must do it continuously, or he should make a habit of devoting himself to the studying and the teaching of the Word of God. Likewise, all of us, of course, we should also be in the same habit of studying, learning the Word. The expression public reading of Scripture is really a translation of the Greek word anagnosis. Anagnosis. A-N-A-G-N-O-S-I-S. Anagnosis. It means knowledge or recognition. It is particularly used, though, for reading or for public reading. So it was used for the public reading of law in courts and in other assemblies. In Judaism, it is used for the public reading of the Old Testament. Now, this public reading of the Old Testament in the synagogue was practiced by the early church. Now, it is true that the word scripture does not appear in the Greek text. However, we should understand that it is the scripture that Timothy is to devote himself to. The scripture in question is the Old Testament and some few books of the New Testament, including the epistle that we're not studying. Now, I said it's Old Testament. Why do I have to emphasize that? Well, because it is sad these days that many Christians do not read the Old Testament. They do not consider it to apply to us this day. Now, a proper understanding, though, of the Old Testament is important in understanding God's dealing with us today. It is because people do not study the Old Testament that they are unable or not capable to understand God's character. By that I mean they think that God is only a God of love, without realizing that he is also the God of justice. For example, if people read certain passages of the Old Testament, understanding how God dealt with Israel, they will understand how God can deal with a nation or with an individual in ways that doesn't follow what we call about, or at least what we call love, even though most people don't understand that. Now, if you think about it, the Old Testament is really fascinating in one sense. It is a record of how God dealt with individuals and the nation. The New Testament is primarily centered on doctrinal issues, so that we understand our responsibility, but we don't really have examples of individuals where the Lord dealt with them in a unique way, except few of them, primarily the Apostle Paul and his team. But when you go to the Old Testament, you see characters upon characters whom God displayed his magnificent character in one way or the other. You see, if people read the Old Testament, they won't be confused with the idea of, well, God cannot discipline a person. He's such a loving God, he cannot make me hurt. You kidding? Yeah, he will. In fact, that is the shortest telegraph that the Lord can say to you and I. Huh. But you know, Christians today, they say, well, no, don't talk about the Old Testament. That's a mean God in the Old Testament. We want a loving God in the New Testament. My friend, the Bible says Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. What the Lord was that existed in the Old Testament is the same Lord that exists today. So he doesn't change. So people will really have to understand both aspects of God's character in order to synchronize or at least explain why misery is permitted by God himself. So he may use the devil, that's for certain, he can use him. After all, he's his creature, so to say. But he surely will use any means he chooses. So I thought maybe, since people don't read the Old Testament, I wonder what they would do if they turn to the passage I want us to see. Now, Jeremiah 21, verses 5 and 6. Again, as we're turning it, just remember now that the instruction here says, devote yourself to the scriptures. And I'm explaining that the scriptures here refers primarily to the Old Testament. The early believers spent a whole lot more time in the Old Testament until the epistles were circulated throughout the various churches. But look at what Jeremiah 21 verse 5 says. I myself, that is the Lord speaking, will fight against you with an outstretched hand and a mighty arm in anger and fury and great wrath. I will strike down those who live in this city, but men and animals, and they will die of terrible plague. Now, that doesn't sound like a loving God, does it? He said, I'm going to do it. You know, the reason, of course, is because we all have, most of us have this, I would say, majority of the world has a distorted view of love. They think love means you can't even say something to someone. If somebody is doing something wrong, oh, just rub him in the back and pat him. So that's all right. That's love. That's how people think about love. And they don't realize that in some cases, love could be hurting someone, putting some pain in someone, so that in the end, you will help that individual. So when people read this kind of passage, I don't know whether they will throw it and say, well, that doesn't come from God. God says, I will put plague on people. His primary reason, of course, to get people's attention. Because after all, God has this mighty thing, great blessings that he wants all of us to enjoy. But it's like, how would I describe it? Let's just say a woman goes in and prepares for some party and spend a whole day cooking and baking, whatever it is. Come there, time for people to show up, no one shows up. I mean, how do you think that lady will feel? Absolutely hot. Now, just think about it. Our Heavenly Father has these tremendous blessings that he's eager to bless his children with. And we ignore it. Now, those who are believers, when we do ignore it, he says, like, just like, you know, parents tell little children, you eat the vegetable whether you like it or not. God says, okay, now I'm going the easy way, you don't want it. Now I'm going to come the hard way. And so he comes with some discipline. And that always gets our attention. And of course, if we still don't get it, what he does is he tightens it up. And then the next time, the hurting will be a lot more unbearable than the first one. So, when you think about all this, does it sound like love? Yes, it is. Because God is the one who understands love. He is love himself. So, if people study the Old Testament, they will see that sure God loved the world that he offered his only born son, the Lord Jesus Christ, on the cross. But the same God is a God that is described in Hebrew as a consuming fire. That means he's a God that will also judge and bring about justice. So, the instruction to Timothy was to spend time studying the Old Testament as well as a few New Testament scriptures. We should, of course, observe that there are at least two things that are important for carrying out this function of Timothy, of studying. Two facts. First of all, Timothy should devote himself to studying and meditating on the Word of God. In other words, he, like all of us as believers, should pay or obey the instruction that we studied in detail not too long ago, Joshua 1:8, where he says, "Do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you'll be prosperous and successful." We studied that in detail. So, he must meditate. That's the first fact. Secondly, Timothy must take great delight in the Word of God, as this is fitting to those who are blessed of the Lord. This is the attitude that the psalmist describes, or at least attributed to a blessed individual in Psalms chapter 1 verse 2. Psalms 1 verse 2, we also have in the past studied that passage in detail. But it turns that as we read this passage, as we find it, always realize that it is impossible, or really no one comes to that point where they truly enjoy a blessed life that comes from God until they reach a point in their life when they enjoy the Word of God. Enjoy the Word of God. In other words, what I mean is, you know, many times we talk about it. People can come here, day in, day out, but they don't enjoy it. Either because, you know, a husband is brought here by the wife or vice versa, or children because their parents are here. You're not going to get anywhere. You will get somewhere when you take the delight. Look at what he says. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. That means he enjoys the Word of God. You must enjoy it. In other words, you should feel somehow that something is missing in a day when you don't have any time, or when you have not taken any period of time to meditate on the Word of God. Realize that day something is missing. If you don't come to that point in your life as a believer, you're really not yet enjoying the Word. To go a whole day without meditating on the Word is, to me, almost suicidal in the Christian life. So he says, and on his law he meditates day and night. Why? Because he enjoys it. The thing that you enjoy most is what you talk about most. So if you begin to take delight, then you become a blessed individual. Now, public reading of the scripture today does not mean simply reading a portion of the Word of God in the church, as many churches do. I think they call it responsive reading. But it involves expository teaching of the Word of God. However, expository teaching requires that a pastor meditate in the Word daily so that he can have something to pass on to his congregation. If he does not meditate in the Word, by studying it, he will have nothing to teach. And that is why many pastors fill their sermons with jokes instead of principles found in the Word of God. Today, as I understand, things have even got worse, because most of these pastors wait until, who knows, Saturday night, go to the internet, They get the sermon, ready to preach on Sunday morning. And you can understand why we're in the shape in which we are. Well, it might have been sufficient in the early period of the church to read the scripture aloud to the hearing of the assembly, because the recipients understood the Greek language or the Hebrew language, but that is certainly not sufficient today, because we depend on translation from the original languages of the Bible. So we should point out that even though in the early period of the church, or even among the Jews, people still expected more from the reading aloud of any portion of the scripture. This is clear from the request of the Jews to Paul and Barnabas during their first missionary journey, as we read, for example, in Acts chapter 13, verse 15. Acts chapter 13, verse 15. It says, after the reading from the law and the prophets, the synagogue rulers sent word to them, them here being Paul, then known as Saul, Paul and Barnabas, saying, brothers, if you have a message of encouragement for the people, please speak. Now, this is after the reading, public reading of the Old Testament scriptures. Now, these Jews understood that after public reading, that it is still necessary to provide some encouragement that results from the understanding of the Word of God. Therefore, it is not surprising that the apostle asked Timothy to do the same in that expression to preaching. That is, Timothy is to devote himself to preaching. The word preaching is a translation of the Greek word paraklesis. Paraklesis. P-A-R-A-K-L-E-S-I-S. Paraklesis. It means encouragement, exhortation. By exhortation, that implies speaking in God's name with the Spirit's power. It can also mean appeal, consolation, or comfort. The translation, preaching, sometimes, you know, you wonder where some of these things come, but the word preaching, if we use this, it's not really wrong per se, as long as we understand that by preaching, it does not mean here the proclamation of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's not what preaching here means. Rather, it means the explanation of the scriptures that are read. Preaching here is primarily then application of expository teaching of the Word of God. That you take it, break it down, and explain it. So Timothy is to divert himself to encouraging believers to continue to be obedient to the Word of God. He is to provide comfort from the Word of God for those under suffering, while appealing to them to be obedient to the teaching of the Word of God. In addition to exhortation, the apostle has now the other function when he said teaching. So Timothy is to devote himself to teaching. The word teaching is a Greek word, didaskalia. Didaskalia. D-I-D-A-S-K-A-L-I-A. Didaskalia. It means teaching or act of teaching. It also means, sometimes it means doctrine or instruction, what is taught. The sense here, though, involves not just what is taught, but the act of teaching as well. So with the addition of the word teaching or doctrine, it becomes clear that the function of a pastor involves explaining the word of God to provide information necessary to deal with suffering. But this information should be based on sound doctrine of the word of God. In other words, it will be incomplete to provide comfort or encouragement without basing it on a sound doctrine of the word of God. For example, to encourage believers to endure suffering, it should be based on the fact that the Bible teaches that suffering is that which characterizes the Christian faith. In other words, you cannot say to a believer, well, I hope you just endure this suffering and so on, or this persecution, whatever. You have to explain to them, yes, you're suffering, you're under persecution, but you should not be discouraged, because our Lord has already said that those who will live according to truth will suffer, that they will be persecuted. But you know that one of these days, either the Lord is going to relieve it right here, or you can look forward to a time when there will be no more suffering of any kind. So, based on that, remain encouraged. So that is based on truth. So based on these doctrinal facts, the pastor then ought to be able to give encouragement by pointing to these promises that's found in the word of God regarding suffering. The point is that the function of a pastor is to explain the meaning of the words in the scripture, its teaching, and its application. So every pastor should always strive to make the word of God relevant to his congregation by helping members see how to apply the doctrine of the word of God to various situations that they encounter. So we should observe that what Paul commands Timothy in this verse is really a summary of the activities of Christian worship in the early church. As a summary of what goes on in the early church. In other words, public worship, among other things, involved at that time reading aloud of the scripture, exhortation, and teaching. Exhortation, again, is really an application of teaching, because you teach, you bring out doctrine, and then you apply it. And that is where the exhortation comes. Now, we said that these are the primary activities of the early church, because these three activities have the definite article in the Greek, indicating that each of these activities is well known in the church. Now, the apostle does not mention all the other aspects of worship, such as the Lord's Supper or songs of praise, but only specific activities which no doubt are at the heart of worship. In fact, the mentioning of these three activities, that is, reading the scripture aloud, exhortation or preaching, and teaching, indicates that they are the most important, and therefore greater time and effort should be devoted to them. But today, local churches put little or no emphasis on these three. And you wonder why there is so much ignorance in the Christendom today. But when I say they put little emphasis, I mean that many local churches spend majority of their worship service in activities that do not involve these three: public reading, exhortation, and teaching. So in some local churches, less than one third of the time of worship is spent in these activities, and they spend the other time in things that have no bearing with the spiritual life. In truth, it should have been the other way around. Spend more time teaching the word, exhorting Christians, and less time in all other activities. The truth is that even praising of God through songs and celebrating the Lord's Supper will be meaningless without appropriate teaching of the word of God for believers. It is for this reason that expository teaching of the Word of God is paramount in any worship service of any local church. So, worship service is really incomplete without sound expository teaching of the Word of God. That is the crux, because every other thing will hang on that. And you walk around and you know there are a lot of Christians that all they know, if they really understand it, they know, well, the Bible says don't steal, don't commit adultery, and that's all they know. And they go around and they don't, according to them, they don't do that because they don't understand it. And so they claim they must be some wonderful Christians, almost to the point that you just would gag, as they say. But nevertheless, the reason, you can't blame it so much because there's no teaching going on. But on the other hand, too, people are not really ready to be taught. So either way, it's a vicious cycle that we face. But nevertheless, what our emphasis from what Paul says here is that the greatest activity of any local church is expository teaching of the Word of God. So that brings us now to the eighth command of the apostle to Timothy, which is to stop neglecting his spiritual gift, as we now read in verse 14. It says, do not neglect your gift, which was given you through a prophetic message when the body of elders laid their hands on you. The expression do not neglect your gift is literally from the Greek, stop neglecting the gift in you. Stop neglecting the gift in you. Because the word neglect is a translation of the Greek word amaleo. Amaleo. A-M-E-L-E-O. Amaleo. A-M-E-L-E-O. It means to neglect, to be unconcerned, to disregard or to reject. Now, because this word is really in the present tense in the Greek, the idea, combine it with a negative, it means that Timothy should stop something that was already in progress. So Timothy was neglecting his gift, and Paul here is encouraging him to stop doing so. Or we could say that he was not utilizing the gift he received. And every now and then you hear people who say, well, they went into the pastorate and all of a sudden they left it and went into something else. And that always raises the question, did they have the gift? If they do, are they not neglecting it? The word gift itself is a translation of the Greek word charisma. Charisma. C-H-A-R-I-S-M-A. Charisma. It means a gift. Gift really here as an expression of divine favor or a proof of divine favor. The apostle does not specifically identify the gift here. Hence, there have been two general interpretations given to the word gift here. One interpretation says the gift here means the Holy Spirit. Another interpretation that it is a spiritual gift. It seems to me that gift here refers to the spiritual gifts, so that we should understand it not as the Holy Spirit, instead as a spiritual gift. Of course, we are aware, or at least realize or recognize that no one could receive any spiritual gift without the Holy Spirit. So it may be best then to recognize the gift here as relating to everything that the Holy Spirit does for Timothy per se in this particular function. Timothy certainly had more than one of the several spiritual gifts that the Holy Spirit gives to believers. We have mentioned in the past that if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have one spiritual gift, at least. And some have two or three or more. But at least, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have one gift. And most people are concerned about knowing it, and my encouragement about it is don't worry about knowing it. At least you have the gift of teaching. Other than that, being a pastor or something like that, you don't need to be concerned about this. All you need to be concerned with is to grow spiritually. Because when you grow spiritually, that gift will function. That's just what goes with the territory. If you grow spiritually, that gift will start functioning. But apparently, Timothy, he had slacked off from his function of as a pastor. He must have stopped studying regularly, and he was not teaching frequently as he should. Now, we say this because of the previous commands that the apostle issued regarding the teaching of the word of God. Remember, though, that Paul asked him to devote himself to teaching, implying that he was not doing it, and of course that he was not studying as much as he should. So it is from this particular command in particularly that we know that Timothy had slacked off from his function of teaching as a pastor. Timothy, in the state that he was before this command from the apostle, represents the states that many pastors are in today. They are not studying, therefore, they are not teaching. So, Paul's message is for them to stop neglecting their spiritual gift of teaching, because this really assumes a heavy assumption that these pastors have the spiritual gift of teaching. We should not doubt the fact that there are many people who call themselves pastors, reverends, or whatever they choose to call themselves, they have no spiritual gift. And it shouldn't even surprise you that a whole lot of pulpits, even in this nation, is occupied, or those pulpits are occupied, by men who are not believers. They've not been born again. They can talk because they've gone through a seminary. They can read a book because they've gone through a seminary. But the spiritual life is not there because they're not born again. And these are people who come up with all this, you know, hypothetical kind of thinking and, you know, want to talk about this love of this and love of that. But they never talk about the real problem, the solution, the Lord Jesus Christ, the spiritual growth, because they don't understand it. A spiritually dead person cannot see the spiritual truth. And that is what we see here. So I am assuming, and we should all be aware, that there are many, many behind pulpits that are not believers. They are religious individuals, but not believers. But for those who do, and who are believers, and who have the gift, the apostle's command here is for them to stop neglecting their spiritual gift. There is only one way, though, to obey this command. Very simply, pastors must start studying so that they can start teaching their congregation. In fact, this negative command to stop slacking off from studying and teaching is also given in a slightly different way or manner to Timothy later on in the second epistle of the apostle to Timothy, 2 Timothy 1 verse 6. Second Timothy 1 verse 6. It says, 2 Timothy 1, 6, "For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands." As we have been studying this passage, this epistle, I'm sure most of you, you probably have tuned in as to the importance of a pastor. Now, Christians are suffering, simply, if you trace almost every ignorance, or mistakes, or things that Christians have done in ignorance through the years, through the ages, if you trace it, it will come back to one thing. Pastors were not communicating. And this is why these epistles addressed to pastors become extremely important. Now, the fact that Paul brings up this issue again in 2 Timothy indicates that Timothy might have again slacked off from teaching. If he did, this says to me that it's quite difficult for pastors to remain focused in studying and teaching the word. In the same way with our believers. Most of us as believers, it's quite difficult for us to remain focused, to get our attention, to focus and continue to advance spiritually. But probably much more in this particular case for the function, for the pastors. This is one reason many pastors go from one church to another. Some of them have developed some 7 or 5 point sermons, as they call it. And once they finish preaching these sermons, they run out of what to teach. So they want to move to a new church where they will start all over with those however many sermons that they have developed. But what a pastor ought to do is to continue to study. And that way the Holy Spirit will continue to teach him truths that he would then teach or pass on to his congregation. There is no doubt in my mind that as a pastor continues to study God's word, that his spiritual gift will become evident to all other people. And he himself will continue to grow, and so will his congregation. You show me a congregation with a baby pastor, and I show you a congregation filled of babies. Christians. See, this is just the way it goes. There has to be a great responsibility placed on the pastor. Because if, as someone said to me, if the word of God is so sizzling in his soul, those around him will become contaminated with the same zeal or the same excitement about the word. You find a pastor that just is business as usual, so will their congregation be. So in any case, the apostle moves from the command to Timothy to stop neglecting his spiritual gift to a comment about the gift itself. Hence we read now in the other part of where we're starting, where it says, which are given you through a prophetic message when the body of elders lay their hands on you. Now, needless to say, that passage is very difficult to understand, and many people have bungled it up, in my opinion. But we'll try to untangle it and see what the apostle is saying. The word prophecy is a translation of the Greek word prophetia. Prophetia. P-R-O-P-H-E-T-E-I-A, prophetia, basically means prophecy or prophetic activity. It also means the gift of prophecy. This word in the classical Greek expressed the function of declaring or proclaiming or making something known. Hence, in the Bible, it also has the meaning of preaching the message of God. It also means the gift of preaching the message or an inspired utterance from God. In the this word was used really in the New Testament for the utterances of the Old Testament prophets, as well as the endowment and speech of Christian teachers who were called prophets at that early period. In our passage, the idea is that of prophetic utterance. Now, as we discussed when we started 1 Timothy 1:18, it appears that some prophets announced that Timothy should follow Paul because God has called him to be a teacher of his word. Now, it is not that the prophecy is a means of the gift itself, because some people contend that it's because of that prophecy that he got the gift. Instead, it is the means by which it is made known to Timothy and the church that Timothy had the gift of teaching. It is likely that the prophecy was not so much for Timothy's benefit as much as it was for the benefit of the local churches. You have to remember that the apostles, they were recognized as the authorities that God has, the Lord Jesus Christ had commissioned to found the churches, to establish them, to mature believers. So they were well recognized that way. Now, if Timothy is going to become involved in taking care of local churches, as he did with the apostle would send him several places, it is fitting for the Holy Spirit through Christian prophets to validate him as a teacher. That's what it is that we see here. He was validated as the teacher. The Holy Spirit says, well, he has the gift and he's going to function that way. Now, it is not only that prophets announce of Timothy's spiritual gift of teaching, but also Paul indicates that Timothy's gift was confirmed by the elders of the church, as in the phrase when it's where we say, when the body of elders laid their hands on you. Now, the word when, as really we mentioned, that word when, it's really not a part of the Greek text. Rather, it is put there as what we call interpretative. So this really is an interpretative translation of the NIV. Actually, what we have is the Greek preposition meta. Meta, M-E-T-A. Meta basically means with. That's the basic meaning. However, when it's used with what we call the genitive case, because in the English we always think of genitive sometimes, mostly when we see something like of a house, or sometimes we say the boy's bicycle or something like that. That's a genitive. That's the way we think about genitive. But in the Greek, a genitive case is used in many, many, many ways. So in our passage, meta is used here with a genitive case, so it can mean in company with or among. And it also may denote standing by someone or helping someone. Hence, the meaning by means of or in connection with. So in terms of translation then, it may just be best to render the preposition with, render meta with in our context, and then to deal with the problem of translation. Now remember, this is how that phrase you read, which was given to you through prophecy with laying of the hands of council or body of elders. So that should be the way it should be translated, and then without inserting any kind of interpretative device, so to say, and then for one to go back and try to explain what that means. So which we will really use the literal translation in our further analysis of this verse. The word lay is a translation of the Greek word epithesis. Epithesis. Epithesis means laying on. laying on of hands or imposition. The word body of elders of the NIV is a translation of the Greek word presbyterion. Presbyterion, P-R-E-S-B-U-T-E-R-I-O-N. R-I-O-N. Presbyterion means body or council of elders. So it was used of the highest Jewish council in Jerusalem and also for the council of elders in the church. So the first part is what Paul is saying is there is something going on from prophets who declared that Timothy had a gift. It doesn't mean that when they prophesied, Timothy received the gift. So we should understand that this phrase is not dealing with anything that man has to do. It's not, that's really not the issue here. The problem, as we will see, as we continue to study, is how do we really understand the expression with laying of the hands of the body of elders? How is that connected with the spiritual gift? Well, that's really the question that we have to deal with. But our time is up, so we'll pick it up next week. Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to open our eyes and our understanding to challenge us to be the Christians that you have planned for us to be on this planet so that we become relevant because of the pattern and for the example that we set to the unbelieving world. This we ask in Christ's name.